disformed. We're learning the early origins of the church, what the church did, what they were all about, what their purpose was, what their message was. And we've come across a point where we have another verse, and that's the first martyr of the church. And today is the third part of our look at the first martyr of the church. His name is Stephen. Stephen's the first of many people, thousands of people who have followed him, who have died because of a simple belief in Jesus Christ. And so we're looking at a sermon that Stephen preached that so infuriated people that they ended up, at the end of our chapter here, they ended up killing him. The last couple weeks we've looked at Stephen's discussion about Abraham. And we've looked at last week Stephen's discussion of Joseph. What Stephen is trying to do is reach back into history as far as he can go, the nation of Israel, and pointing out the fact that from the very beginning of time, God's plan had been set in motion and it hadn't changed. And so we looked at the law, the establishment of the law, as we looked at Abraham. We kind of looked at the law versus grace, how the law and the Ten Commandments, all that stuff, how that fits in. Because he was accused, Stephen was accused of ignoring the law. That was one of his accusations. We looked at Joseph. And we looked at how Joseph in his life was about just a relationship with God. And it wasn't based on all these religious things. It wasn't based on a temple. And it wasn't based on where he was or what he did. It was just wherever he went, God was with him. And so last week through Joseph, we looked at what a relationship is with God. And mind you, all the meanwhile, those who he's speaking to are getting more and more upset. These are many of the same people who got so upset at Jesus and what he did that they killed him. And so this morning, we're now going to reach back through Stephen into church history, and now we're going to look at Moses. Stephen now brings up Moses. Brings up Moses and the fact that Moses was a rejected deliverer. Moses was one who came to deliver. And so this morning, just as I was having a conversation with my daughter yesterday, and she was explaining to me the things that she had learned at the women's tea yesterday, and she's explaining how she was touched by God and how neat it was for her to understand what God thinks about her and how neat it was for her to understand how much God loves her and how God, because he loved her so much, that he actually demonstrated his love by dying for her. And she was just talking about, and then she asked me the question that I sort of, even after studying this for a while, sort of had a little bit of a difficult time answering. And she said, "Dad," and mind you, after painting this picture of how good God is, she said, "Dad, why do people hate Jesus?" And I have the answers, you know, the blanket, you know, standard answers. But when I really thought about that, you really think about, Why do people hate Jesus so much? And in our very text here, we're seeing why. And we're seeing the end result of this guy named Stephen simply teaching a group of people about Jesus. And in so many ways, the world hates Jesus. And it'll hate those who represent Jesus. And those who speak the name of Jesus. And that's a really interesting thing if you really understand who Jesus is and what he has done. Jesus was absolutely, completely sinless. He never had bad days. He was never moody. He was just 100% always kind, always loving. He didn't have days where he got into moods. He wasn't up and down. He was completely sinless, completely innocent, completely loving, kind, tender, only wanting what was best. He had no selfish bone in him. He was completely humble. And you have to think, why would Jesus elicit such a death? Why would those who, not only looking at Stephen, but as we look through the history of the world, even now, today, in parts of the world where people who represent Jesus will be killed? Why is that? Why is that? Well, we want to look into that. And that's what we're going to, over the next couple weeks, we're going to try to get an understanding of why people hate Jesus so much. And you know, it's okay to talk about God. You know, politically, it's politically, you can say God, you can talk about the things of God and just have a kind of a generic, general thing about God. But boy, when you start to talk about Jesus, things change. There's an emotion, there's a response, there's something that either infuriates a person or really catches a person in their heart. There's something about Jesus where it's just kind of hard to be in the middle there. And so let's take a look about why people hate Jesus in Acts chapter 7. We're going to start at verse 17. And mind you now, this is Stephen. The church, after Jesus went into heaven, he died. Then the church was established. It's really what the book of Acts is all about, the church being established. And as the church is being established now, through these early disciples who now were left with the responsibility to carry out the work of Christ, now this church is forming. And Stephen was raised up amongst this congregation as a deacon and now given the opportunity to share his faith. Notice in verse 17, he's in the middle of this sermon. It says, "But when the time of the promise drew near which God had sworn to Abraham," reaching back into the Old Testament, the time of the promise, he was explaining, when it was at hand, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. And so Stephen is going back and explaining to the Jewish audience here, he's explaining what this whole formation of the nation of Israel is all about and what their purpose was and what this idea is. And it started with Abraham. Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, where God told Abraham that through you and through your seed, through your descendants, all the nations of the world will be blessed, Abraham. And so God began this work of creating a nation so that people through this nation would know God. But see, this nation, and God told Abraham, this nation, as they developed, they would get to a place where they would be slaves, where there would be a country that held them in power. And so when that country that held the nation of Israel under slavery, there was a time, it drew near, where God said he would release them and he would bless them from that time of slavery, which the children of Israel had when they were in Egypt. In verse 18 it says, "Till another king arose who did not know Joseph." Joseph was the reason the nation of Israel had come to Egypt, because of a famine in the land. And Joseph, he was the guy who was blessed by God and set up as the guy who had all this wisdom and knowledge and understood the things of God. And so God gave him a vision and a dream, and he showed Joseph that the land would be in famine. And so Joseph was to gather the goods for 7 years when there wasn't a famine, so that then when there was a famine, they would have plenty. Because of that, all the nations would come to Joseph and to Egypt and get food, because everybody else didn't have food. And so Joseph arose, because God was with him, to a high place in the kingdom of Egypt, being a Jew. But see, the thing is that the king that gave favor to Joseph, he died. He passed away. But yet Joseph's descendants were still in the land. And then there came another king who didn't give favor to Joseph and his descendants. That's what's being spoken of here. In verse 19, it says, "This man dealt treacherously with our people," speaking of this king, "and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live." So the king at that time, he saw this nation growing. You remember, there were just 70 or so people who came to Egypt that were from the nation of Israel. And in Egypt, this nation began to develop into millions of people. Well, Pharaoh and the king at that time became concerned. He said, wow, these people, they're really developing strong. They're really populating. We need to do something about this. And so his idea was that they would kill the babies that were below 2 years old, the Hebrew babies. And that's something we see throughout the history of this world, isn't it? We see when Jesus came, Herod wanted to kill all the babies that were Hebrews under 2 years old to prevent the Messiah. We see not too long in our distant future with Hitler trying to extinguish the Jewish nation. All this stuff is not random stuff. This is all things that the world sees in that nation, Jesus. And they see that because of what they represent, there's a hatred towards them. And so in verse 20, it says, "At this time Moses was born and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son." And so Moses' mother, knowing that her son that was just born would be in danger of being killed, she put him in a basket and sent him down when he was just a baby, sent him down the river, hoping and praying that he would be okay. And wouldn't you know, Pharaoh, the king over Egypt, the one suppressing the Hebrews, his daughter comes across this basket with Moses in it. And she's interested. She's looks at this baby. This baby, Moses was just says, is a beautiful, beautiful baby. And she took this baby as her own son, we're told. And so in verse 22, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and in deed. So he grew up as an Egyptian. For 40 years, Moses grew up in the house of Pharaoh. That'd be like growing up in the White House. He grew up as a Hebrew in the Egyptian culture, privileged. He was going to probably be set up as one of the top people in the entire Egyptian government. He was trained, he was learned, he was wise, he was good looking. He had it all, basically. But after 40 years, in verse 23, it says, "Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel." Moses, something came upon him in his heart where he saw the oppression of his brothers, his those who were like him, and he went to go visit them. In verse 24, "And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and struck down the Egyptian." Moses was appalled at seeing the treatment of his Hebrew brothers. And so what he did was, he was so angered, he actually killed one of the Egyptian soldiers who was oppressing his brothers. And in verse 25, it says, "Moses supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand." He thought when he went to the brethren, his fellow Hebrew brothers and sisters, he thought that they would receive him as their deliverer, because God had put something in his heart supernaturally where he saw the oppression, he saw something was wrong, and God was going to use Moses to deliver the children of Israel out of this slavery, out of this oppression, out of this horrible condition. God was going to use Moses. But it says that they didn't understand. They didn't receive Moses. They didn't embrace him. Even though Moses, he went and he defended the honor of one of his own. He showed that he was for them. And yet at the same time, they didn't understand what was going on. In verse 26, "The next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting. Two of the Hebrews were fighting with one another. And he tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" Not only was he going to deliver them, but he was going to bring peace among them. And here it is. Here's the key verse, guys. In verse 27, "But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, 'Who made you ruler and judge over us?'" There it is. Who made you, Moses, ruler and judge over us? And in verse 29, "Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Just a misunderstanding, a wrong idea of the purpose of Moses. And so, the first reason, as I would want to explain to you, as I would want to explain to my daughter as she asked me the question, why do people hate Jesus so much? It's right here. It's the same reason that they rejected the one sent by God, Moses. God heard the cries, we are told, of those who were in oppression, the Hebrews, those who were in slavery under horrible conditions. And God heard their prayers, and so he sent Moses to deliver them out. He answered their prayers with a deliverer to take them out of this horrible condition. And their response to Moses was, "Who made you the ruler and the judge over us?" And so the first reason that people hate Jesus is because, in general, people do not want a ruler and a judge over them. That's reason number one. And so that we're going to spend the rest of the morning exploring that idea. You see, there's something about man. A lot of that is because of misunderstanding of who God is, that would reject the idea of accepting a Savior, a deliverer, a peacemaker, because when we accept Jesus, when we allow Him to come into our life, we're saying that He is now the one in whom we allow to govern us. He's now our governor, that we will abide by His ways. That's hard for people. That's why people have such a hard time and hate Jesus, because in general, man does not want somebody to rule over them and to judge them. Man, in just a misunderstanding and sort of a spiritual pride, will say, "I want to rule after myself. I want to rule my own self. I want to be my own man, be my own person, and I will submit to no one and no thing and no authority." And that's just in all of us, isn't it? Something about wanting to be completely and absolutely sovereign. There's a problem with that. And I want to show you what the problem is. If you will turn back with me to the book of 1 Samuel. You see, God's idea with the children of Israel, as you're turning there, His idea was that He just wanted to be over this nation, and that they would submit their lives to Him and allow Him to work blessing and love and to fulfill them with all joy and peace. That was God's plan. That's what God wanted to do. And that was from the very beginning of mankind, that was the whole purpose, that God wanted to be with man in a loving relationship built on faith, built on love, governed by the rules of love. That was the whole idea. But the fall of man came when man didn't want that. Man wanted to be his own boss. And as a result, throughout the history of man, the desire of man to rule himself and not to allow God to rule him has created all sorts of problems. It's created emptiness. It's created a void. It's created a spiritual vacuum. It's created a spiritual distance from man to God. And in the development of the nation of Israel, God wanted to be over them, and He didn't want a man to be over them. God just wanted to be over them. We call that a theocratic rule, where God would be their God and they would be His people, and they would just lovingly have this relationship, and God would lead them and God would protect them and guide them and all that. And there came a point in 1 Samuel chapter 8 where the children of Israel said, enough of that God stuff. We don't want that anymore. And so why do people hate Jesus? Reason number one is because they do not want God to rule over them nor judge them. And we see in 1 Samuel chapter 8 the development of that idea and why people don't want God to rule over them in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Notice with me in verse 4. It said, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. Samuel was a prophet. So in those days, God would theocratically rule over His people through His prophets, through men like Moses who would speak for God. Now it came a certain time where the elders gathered together and they started talking with one another. Talking in ways that weren't spiritual, but talking in ways that were fleshly, that were worldly. In verse 5, here's what their convention brought out. And said to him, look, you are old, your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. They wanted to be like everybody else. Hey, make us a king like these other people. We want to be just like other people. We don't want to be set apart. We don't want to be different. We want to be like everybody else. But notice, this is really interesting. And they wanted a judge that would be raised up from men that would judge them. Do you remember? In Acts, in our text, it said, who made you ruler and judge over us? The nation of Israel, all the way from our point here in Samuel and all the way up to Jesus' time, would say, we would rather that a man rule us, that a man judge us, than God. We would rather, as in when Jesus in John, the book of John, when He was on trial, and they said, we'd rather, Caesar's our king and not God. We'd rather have the Roman governor, the Roman ruler rule over us instead of God. We have no king but Caesar. Big, big problems going on here that's developed right here in the book of 1 Samuel. The first reason that people do not want God to rule over them nor judge them, the first reason is because of worldliness. Make us a king like everybody else. We want to be like those in the world. We want to live for the world, for the things of the here and now. We don't want to live for eternity. We don't want to walk by faith. We want to walk by sight. We want to base our whole life on the here and now and not think anything of beyond what we can see. And that whole idea of worldliness, it means living our life for this world. That's where we set up this world as our God. As this world is the end all. There's nothing beyond this. The problem with that, well, there's many, but the problem is that God has set eternity in the heart of man. Inside of man, God has made us in such a way where we know, we sense, we understand there's something beyond what we see here. There's something beyond this life. We encounter people dying every day and we wonder, what else is there? There must be something. Is it just you live your life and you die and that's it? And what's the reasoning behind that? What's the purpose? Why do we exist? All these things are in our heart and we know it. And that's why for children to realize and understand the things of God, it's so natural. It's so easy because when they're born, they haven't been biased about all these different things. They naturally, in their heart, know that when you die, something happens. They naturally know there's something beyond just the here and now. Heaven's an easy concept for children. You ever notice that? God's a very easy concept for children. And as we grow and different ideologies and theories and philosophies come our way, and then that idea in our heart about eternity, we begin to, as Romans chapter 1 says, suppress the truth. We can just get this idea and just hold back that which we know in our heart is true. We just naturally know that there's something beyond this life. That's why so many people migrate and gravitate towards things that are not true, towards astrology and towards things that are supernatural yet still aren't true, because there's a hunger, there's a craving, there's a desire for things that are spiritual. And so the nation of Israel had gotten to that point where they said, hey, we don't want God, we don't want faith, we want this world. We want to live by sight, we want to live for the things here and now, and we want a man to judge us. In verse 6, notice this. But the thing displeased Samuel. Samuel was the prophet, the representative of God. Displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And so Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. The second thing here about why people hate Jesus is because man does not want to be accountable for his or her actions. And that's why here you see, let a man judge over us. We'd rather go through hardship and difficulty and misery and depression and all that than have God rule over us. And here's this idea of accountability. Isn't it a lot easier to measure ourselves against other men and other women than it is to a holy, perfect God? That's sometimes a tough pill to swallow, isn't it? You know why? And we talked about this on Wednesday night at length. It's because we want to think that there is an inherent built-in goodness in us. It's difficult for us to come to that reality that basically we are not good. And so if we have somebody judge over us, a man, we don't look so bad, do we? When certain presidents and certain rulers rule over us and we have certain laws that are upheld by men, hey, we don't look so bad. We don't have to be accountable for our actions. But see, when we come into the presence of God, all of a sudden, the natural feeling is that we would be undone. That we come into a reality of the presence of God, which automatically will show us and demonstrate to us the large disparity which cannot be measured between God and man. God is perfect and holy without sin, and we are not. And one singular, just one sin banishes us from the presence of God. Why? Because God is absolutely perfect and holy. And so we hate the fact that we would have to be accountable to a higher being, to a God that is holy and righteous, that we would have to give account for our actions. See, in general, we all just, there's something in us where we just want to do whatever we want and forget about the fact that we may have to be accountable for those actions. But see, the thing is, the Bible tells us that one day, no matter if we think that, no matter if we say, hey, I'm free, I don't listen to anybody, I do whatever I want, and I don't care, nobody really does that, do they? I mean, we all have to at least sort of obey the laws of the land. And as a person that says that, are they really free? You see, the people in our society that rebel the most, where are they? They're in the state penitentiary. Are they free people? We enslave ourselves, don't we? Because we won't answer to God. The thing is, the Bible tells us that Jesus came to set us free. That's the ironic thing about what's going on. And for those of you who are Christian here this morning, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Those who are in Christ are truly free. Because we allow God to rule over our life, we are truly free. Those who don't allow God to rule over life are truly enslaved. The Bible says that those who sin are a slave to sin. And the Bible tells us, and in our hearts we instinctually know this, that one day every knee will bow before God. That right now, all of our lives are headed towards one direction. All roads do lead to Jesus. Not all roads lead to salvation. But every man will stand before God to give account. That's hard, isn't it? Because there's something in us, as from the time where we're children, where we don't want to do what our parents tell us to do. We don't want to listen. It's built into us. We're all like that. And that's why people hate Jesus. Because what Jesus said and what Jesus did, it demands that we make a decision. Either we allow Him to rule or reign over our life, or we reject that. We can't be in the middle, can we? You're either for Jesus or against Him. That's it. The nation of Israel got to a point where they said, hey, we don't want anybody to rule. We'd rather have a man rule over us. Because we don't want to be accountable for our actions. We don't want to, we want to somehow in our mind think that we'll never have to answer for what we do. And boy, that is just such a deception and a lie to think that we will never give account for our actions. There is one group of people that will never give account for their actions. And you're probably saying, I hope that's me. Am I in that group? Well, the Bible says, if we have accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior, then He has already paid the price for our actions. That is why the gospel, the news of Jesus Christ, is so wonderful. Because that means that Jesus has already taken the punishment for our sin. Why? Because He loves us so much. Because He wants to be with us. Because He understands that we couldn't do anything about our sin in and of ourselves. And so Jesus says, hey, because I'm your God and I'm your Lord and Savior, because you've given your life to me, you don't have to be accountable for condemnation of your actions. Did you know, if you're a Christian here this morning, you will never ever stand before God in a way that you'll have to be responsible for your sin? That is absolutely astounding, isn't it? Why is that? Because when Jesus was on the cross, what did He say? It is what? It is finished. Right. And so, there's two judgment seats the Bible talks about. One is for those who have rejected God and rejected Christ's way of salvation. They will have to stand before God and give account for what they did. In particular, the thing that will condemn a person is their rejection of God. There's another judgment seat, and that will be for those who have accepted Jesus Christ, and they'll stand before God for rewards because their sins are done away with. They are completely good with God. And that can only happen one way. But see, that's what's so hard. That's why people hate Jesus, because he demands an accountability. And when we speak about Jesus, people can get upset because they can't just do whatever they want. When you talk about Jesus, it shows that they'll all of a sudden have to be accountable for their actions. And let's face it, all of us have this problem in us. But for those of you who are Christian this morning, you've come to a place where you realize you'd really be ready, really rather be accountable to God than for salvation than you would to receive the wrath of your sins. So that accountability factor, the nation of Israel didn't want that. Look at verse 8. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so that they are doing to you also. The third thing of why people hate Jesus is as a person doesn't want to be accountable to God, then a person will have a tendency to then make for themselves their own gods. The way you do this is sort of making up your idea about heaven and about hell, making up your idea about sin, and you're either doing that on your own or you're embracing others, other man-made ideas about sin and about God and all those things. See, that's what happens when we won't just stand before God and say, God, I realize I'm a sinner and I can't do anything about that, and so I want your forgiveness. I accept what you did on the cross for me. That's hard for us to do, isn't it? And so when we don't do that, when we reject that and say, I will not have God rule over me. I will not come before God and bow my knee and bow my heart before Him. I will not do that. Then what we'll do is begin to make up our own notions, our own ideas. We'll embrace those things which are not of God. That's what the nation of Israel did. Because they didn't want God to rule over them, then now they began to embrace other gods, the other man-made gods. That's what we'll do, won't we? I'm sure we've all done that. We've made gods in our own image. How do we do that? In some way we'll think, well, there is no heaven. There is no hell. There is no sin. Whatever I think is right, I can do. The only way we can think that is if we just absolutely forget history, forget that Jesus existed, forget that there's any truth. We're basically having to override all of history. But see, the book of Romans tells us something very interesting. Chapter 1, it says when we suppress the truth, what we do then is begin to make images that look like us. We begin to worship our own ideas, our own will, our own things that we want, and then we'll sort of make some sort of philosophy and ideology that will fit what we want to do. But in no way, shape, or form does that ever change the truth, is it? Does it? What we do does not alter God. What we do and we decide doesn't change facts whatsoever. Inasmuch as we'd go on top of the roof tonight or today or whenever and say, I don't believe in gravity and jump off. Doesn't change gravity, does it? But we can make up and decide what we want to do. This is interesting now, isn't it? I mean, this is basically man, isn't it? This is me before I became a Christian, before I realized some of the things we're talking about here. This is you guys before you realize the truth. We have all done this. We have all made up our own God. We decided somehow, even though history bears it out and God's truth remains true, we somehow think that we will not have to stand before God. We somehow think that for me, I can do what I want and I will never... That is such a lie. That is such a lie. The nation of Israel here, you notice, look at this again in verse 8. It says, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Speaking of Samuel, Stephen's trying to point out that all throughout history, the nation of Israel, and not just them, mankind has rejected those who God has sent to tell about Him. Samuel the prophet here. And all the prophets were stoned and killed. And we're all the way up in the New Testament in the book of Acts. And we're looking at Jesus who was just killed. We're looking at now Stephen who's going to be killed at the end of our chapter. We're looking at all the disciples except for who? John were killed because of their... And throughout history, men were killed because of this very thing. Because of a simple love of Jesus Christ. Notice also, it talks about how God had delivered them. If you've been with us on Wednesday nights, we've seen the formation, the development, and the wondrous grace that God has given to the nation of Israel all the way through their deliverance from Egypt, through the Red Sea and on out and beyond where God was with them. And the thing is, this is the crazy ironic thing about mankind. You ever heard that saying, we bite the hand, don't bite the hand that feeds you? There's something about us that the nation of Israel is rejecting the very God that has helped them, that has been for them, that has encouraged them, miraculously just did amazing things. That very, very God, they said, we're done with you. We don't want you anymore. Why is that? That's ironic, isn't it? Isn't that strange? Well, there's something strange about us. That will say, I would rather have a horrible life than to submit my life to God. Have you noticed that? Maybe many of us were like that before we came to know God. I would rather wake up in my vomit than allow God to have any say on my life. I would rather be on skid row with a needle in my arm, sleeping with other bums who have no food, then allow God to rule over my life. Why is that? Isn't that just absolutely crazy? I'll tell you why. It's because the devil is a master of deception, and for some reason, he can get us to think that that sort of life is better than a life with God. That is just absolutely insane. Why do people hate Jesus so much? The next reason. Look at verse 9. It says, now therefore, heed their voice. God's telling Samuel this. Listen to their desire not to have me. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. This is great about God. Number one, God doesn't force us to love Him, does He? God will never make us be one of His children. Sometimes that maybe is a curse, but the love can't be forced, right? When I first met Shay, I couldn't stick a gun to her head and say, you marry me. That'd be a problem because I'd have to keep it there. And coming up on 12 years, that'd be a serious problem. My arm would be getting tired. That's not love, is it? That's not love. See, God has said and warned and taught and sent people over and over again, but at the same time, He will never grab somebody and say, you have to love me. Because that's not love. And so God will send people in our lives. Divinely, miraculously, He'll put people in our paths. That's what happened to me. He'll warn us through circumstances, through events, through people. Because here's the deal. God wants us to know both sides of the coin, doesn't He? He doesn't want us to be ignorant. Even though we suppress the truth, even though we make idols that fit our lives, that allow us to do what we want to do without being accountable to them, God sends people, circumstances, and things to help us know what we're choosing. And that's exactly what He's saying to the nation of Israel. He's saying, Samuel, let them choose what they want. Let them choose what they want, but let them know what they're choosing. Here's what they're choosing. In verse 10, it says, so Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. He will set some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, and to some to make his weapons of war and his equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and he will put them to work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Wow. Here's the life you're choosing. That is just so amazing. Here's what you're going to get. Here's what you're going to choose if you won't allow me to reign over you. And yet, there'll be a time where you'll finally cry out to me and say, I don't want that anymore. And God won't hear you anymore. For us here today, this is absolutely alarming and serious and sobering. There is a day that will come where we will cry out to God, and because of our choices here, He won't hear us anymore. See, there comes a time where after years and years and saying, no, God, I don't want you, I don't care about you, forget you, I'm going to do my own thing, I'm going to rule my own life, and there will come a point, usually that's after we die, where we will then say, forget all that, I'm sorry, I didn't mean it, and God won't hear that anymore. See, that's the truth that you just have a hard time finding today. That God wants us to know what we're choosing. That's the neat thing about God. He says you can choose whatever you want because I love you and I want you to have what you want. But at the same time, please understand what you're choosing. Please know what the other side of that coin is. And here we've seen the nation of Israel. And this is what happened to the children of Israel all throughout their history. They became slaves. They became other people's property. They became despised and rejected, miserable, to this day, to right now. And they still reject Jesus. Verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but we will have a king over us. That's some pretty hardcore rejection, isn't it? But that is exactly like it is today, no different, when somebody would hear about God and learn of God and say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to exercise my choice to reject God. And God will allow people to do that, won't He? That's heavy duty stuff. But how loving would it be if God never told people what they were choosing? And all throughout the Bible, God tells us that there's a better way. That we don't have to be the skid row bum with a needle in our arm with AIDS and hepatitis. We don't have to do that. See, God's ways are better. His ways are higher. He wants to bless us. He wants to give to us. He wants to free us. He wants to give us peace and love. He wants us to have that. In verse 20, the fourth reason people hate Jesus, it says that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. The fourth reason people hate Jesus is because they're nearsighted. Is anybody nearsighted here today? I am. That means you can't see far away, right? Well, I can't see any of you. I'm barely in here. Except for you front row people. But that's pretty much how it is when people hate Jesus. It's because they're absolutely, completely nearsighted. They can't see the whole picture. They can't see the things of God. And it's because they choose to do that. My nearsightedness, I didn't choose that. But spiritually, a person who's spiritually nearsighted, is because they choose that. It's because they say, I won't see God. I won't hear about God. I won't have this God thing. That's not for me. And so this nearsightedness means that you only see the here and now, the things of this world, and that's all you can see. And that's why people will reject God. It's kind of that thing, if you plug your ears and yell loud enough, you won't have to hear anything about God. Nearsightedness. The last thing, why people hate Jesus. The sixth thing, turn back with me then to our text in the book of Acts. We're going to finish on this. The sixth thing, Acts chapter 7, verse 25. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. They did not understand. Well, that's interesting because the Bible says that whoever wants God can have them. That says that God will in no way cast out anybody who will come to Him. What they're saying is that there's a spiritual blindness where we can't see the things of God or the things of the Spirit, the things beyond the here and now. It's because we don't want to. And why don't we want to? It's everything that we've talked about so far. There's a spiritual blindness. And the spiritual blindness is what we're seeing in our text, which plagued the nation of Israel. But they're just an example. This is everybody, isn't it? This is mankind. Spiritual blindness to what? Well, I believe one of the greatest deceptions that the devil has worked in our minds and our hearts, here it is. This is the blindness, is that God's not good. Is that if we give our lives to God and allow Him to rule and reign over our lives, then our lives are going to be miserable. Our lives are going to be a wreck. Our lives are going to be destroyed. We're going to be boring. We're not going to have fun. We're not going to have joy. Is that a lie? I've been on both sides of the coin. I didn't grow up from the get-go as a Christian. I've tried all that stuff. And I've been a Christian now for 22 years. And let me tell you, there's nothing better. There's nothing more joyful. There's nothing funner. There's nothing that gives you more satisfaction and more peace. You know that. Boy, so many people will fall short of eternal glory and eternal blessings because God is trying to give. Do you know that? God's the giver. God's trying to bless. God's trying to love. God's trying to bestow upon us. And for some reason, we think God's a meanie. We think God's Scrooge. We think that He's holding back things. That we're going to end up being these people that are miserable people. And that is absolutely not true. That's a spiritual blindness. And so like my daughter, I would have to say, why do people hate Jesus? You see, Jesus said that His kingdom, it's different than the earthly kingdom, isn't it? His kingdom is not of eat and drink, as Romans chapter 14 tells us, but it's of goodness, of rightness, of peace, and of joy. That's what His kingdom's about. His kingdom's about abundance. His kingdom is about satisfaction. It's about fulfillment. It's about love. And see, that's the thing that God has put inside of us, that everybody craves love. And the reason God put that in our hearts is because His kingdom would be governed by love. That's the rule of the kingdom. Did you know that? That's the government of the kingdom. It's love. And it's love because He first loved us and demonstrated His love to us. And what we do is just enjoy that love and we respond naturally to it. That's what it means to be in the kingdom of heaven. You may say, where is this kingdom? This kingdom of heaven, right now, it's inside of those who believe in Jesus Christ. It's right here. One day, we will live in that kingdom, right? But right now, the kingdom lives in those who believe. And so that's the crazy thing about somebody who's a Christian, is that inside of them, God's kingdom lives, His rule, His reign. And what you have inside of those people is satisfaction and joy and peace and no struggle, no heartache. In God's kingdom, we're told there's no sorrow, no more tears. Well, in our heart, we're just at peace with God. And the result of that is it affects everything, doesn't it? So how does one come into that kingdom? Well, we got to stop hating Jesus. We got to come into the realization that all Jesus wants for us is good. All He wants for us is us to experience and know His love. And once we know and experience His love, can I tell you there's absolutely nothing on earth like that? Is there? Is there anything like the enjoyment of God's love? Is there? Absolutely nothing like the enjoyment of God's love. And so, why do people hate Jesus? It just is perplexing. We saw a few reasons here today. And God would say, hey, my kingdom is not of this world. It's a lot different. When you watch the news and read the newspapers and see what this world's all about, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is different. I'm different. And so God would say to us, like He says to the children of Israel, so what about you? Would you come? Do you want to partake of my kingdom? Do you want what I give to you? Jesus said, I come to give you life and that more what? Abundantly. Do we have that? That's what God wants. Perplexing why people hate Jesus. But at the same time, Jesus wants us to all know that even though we hated Him, even though the world hates Him, that He still loves us. And there's nothing that we can do to ever change His love for us. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Nothing, height, nor depth, nor width, nor principality, nor power, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Do you have that this morning? Do you know that? Do you understand that? God would say, hey, here I am. It's up to you now. What do you say? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we just are so thankful to come before You this morning, to learn of You, to realize, God, that we are just forgiven people. And Lord, we thank You so much that You finished the job, that You took the penalty of our sin. We thank You for all that You've done for us. And Lord, we are so looking forward to eternity with You in heaven. But Lord, we also enjoy now the blessing of Your kingdom ruling and reigning in our hearts, Lord. Lord, You are so good. You confound the wise, Lord. You are so wonderful. And Lord, help us, Lord, to continue in grace, to continue to allow You to rule and reign over us, that You would be our King, Lord, that You would rule and reign over our lives, and that we would submit to Your ways, we would submit to Your love, we would submit to all the things that You have set before us, Lord, because You are God, and we're not. And Lord, I pray for those here this morning that maybe just really don't know what we're talking about here. Just don't know what God's love is and have never come to that place in their life where they said, Lord, I'm just so sorry. Lord, if you can help me, please help me. Lord, I want you. I accept you. Come and rule my life. That's just such a wonderful, wonderful time. That we can have eternity, we can have heaven, we can have you right here, right now. We don't have to jump through hoops or do anything, but just say, Lord, come into my life. For those of you here this morning that have come to that place and God's in your life, I just want to encourage you and pray that you'd give God every nook and cranny of your life, that you'd allow Him to rule and reign in every part of your life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand? Sing our last song. So we'll continue on with that discussion of why people hate Jesus in the next couple weeks. And just be good to think about, meditate upon, chew at the cud if you want to say that, of the things of God and things that He's speaking to us about. And so let's just sing our last song. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strange.